For those of you who don't know me, my name is Logan. I am one of the people on staff out here, and I have the privilege of bringing you God's word this morning. But before we do that, let us pray together. Our dear Heavenly Father, you are good. And in your goodness and in your kindness, you sent your Son to become like us and to share with us your goodness. I pray that as we look at the story of Christ this morning, that you would open our eyes to see his majesty. I pray that we would learn to marvel at his grace. I pray that we would have a fresh sense of wonder for him. And I pray that we would walk away longing to know him better. Dear God, would you please be with us through your Spirit? And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the ancient region of Galilee, there was a very small city called Nazareth. Nazareth sat on a hill, and from what we can tell of the first century ruins that we've uncovered, the town seems to have been about 60 acres as a footprint. To give you some context, I looked it up yesterday. Cleveland is about 50,000 acres, give or take. And for a little bit more context, in my hometown of Brunswick, we have a lake that's over 80 acres. So you could fit the entire city of Nazareth in that lake. It's a very small city. And from what we could tell as well, the population probably would not have exceeded 500 people. It was a small farm town where everyone knew everyone, and everyone knew everything that they probably shouldn't have known. Things would spread like a wildfire. All right. But this is the town where Jesus grew up. He spent a majority of his life with his family there, working with his dad, supporting his family, living in relative obscurity. There wasn't anything notable that I could find about the city. But when Jesus was about 30, he started to make trips away from Nazareth through the nearby cities in Galilee. The gospel writer Luke passes this time very quickly in two short verses, about three sentences. He went through the towns of Galilee preaching and people enjoyed it. Very quick, couple months. But what happened with what he did there started to spread around. Rumor spread of somebody who was a phenomenal preacher, who was doing incredible things. And these rumors evidently made it back to Nazareth because they started wondering about these rumors as well. They heard, oh yeah, there's this really cool guy named Jesus. He's been preaching out there. He's like, wait a minute, wait, Jesus. You mean like our Jesus, the guy who we saw grow up here, who was here for, you know, a couple decades. The guy who was the carpenter's son, that Jesus. He's out there preaching and everybody's listening to him. Well, okay, this is news to us. Why? Okay, this is interesting. There was a tension and a curiosity that was building. They heard these things and they were curious. Who was this man they had known for so long? And this morning, we're going to look at the story when he does come back home and what their reaction is with it. And what we're going to see are two things. First of all, Jesus is going to tell us what his mission was. And then second of all, we're going to see how Nazareth responded to it. And as we look through the story, as we look through what the gospel writer tells us, I want us to put ourselves in this story as well. I want us to see ourselves in some of these characters to see how are we responding to Christ in our own lives. If you would like to follow along, the story comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, starting at verse 16. It's the third gospel in the New Testament. You have Matthew, Mark, and then Luke. Luke is very interesting because he gives us a very human portrayal of Christ. He gives us a lot of Christ's emotion and the reactions to Christ as well. It's a very beautiful gospel. I highly encourage you to read it this Christmas season. This is what the gospel writer tells us. And Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. As was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. The synagogue is where they did church together. And he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. Back in those days, the preachers would sit and the people would stand. Things are a little bit different. You're welcome. People were intrigued. Luke tells us that the eyes of every single person in the synagogue were fixed intently on Jesus. What would he say? What was he going to expound? What was he going to teach us? And then he said the most profound thing he could say. He said, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." This is probably one of the most audacious things Christ could say. This scripture that he read was written over 700 years before he walked the earth. And he says, "This is fulfilled in your hearing because I'm the one proclaiming it to you." So we have to understand, first of all, what he's trying to say about himself, as well as what he came to do. And what we're going to see is that Jesus came to bring good news to our impoverished souls. And here's what I mean by this. The very first thing Jesus says is, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." And we have to ask ourselves, okay, when he says the poor, what does he mean? Is he talking about the materially poor? Is he talking about the physically poor, those who have poor physical health? Is he talking about those whose mental health is declined? Like, what is he talking about? As we read the story of Christ further into the Gospels, it becomes very clear. Does the material matter to Jesus? Yes. There is good news that is for people who are poor. Did he come to heal people? Yes, we'll actually talk about that in just a little bit. But more significantly, more deeper than just the physical, what we see is that Jesus had good news that would affect the deepest part of who we are. Here's what I mean by this. The good news that Jesus came to bring had to address the impoverishment he was talking about. If you and I were to talk to somebody who said, "Hey, I'm hungry," and we give them a dumbbell to start working out, we've missed the point. If you see somebody trying to take a piece of furniture from their car into their house, you're like, "Hey, would you like a cup of coffee?" They're going to say, "Oh, yeah, sure, I'd love a cup of coffee, thanks." You know, no, they're going to say, "I need a hand, not coffee. Please, give me a hand. Help me." The kind of help that Christ came to give goes deeper than just the physical to a soul level transformation. The deeper he goes, the more significant his message is, the more impact that it has. And the fact that he was anointed means that he has the capacity to deal with it. You see, you and I have an ability to deal with the physical in some way, shape, or form. I can touch the physical. If my cup is lacking water, I can go into the fridge, grab the water, pour it, and fill it up. Fixes a problem. If there's a broken door, we can grab a screwdriver or something. I'm going to trust that to somebody else who knows what they're doing. That can be dealt with. When you and I look to the inner parts of who we are and we see things that are broken, that are messed up, we need something that is a soul-level transformation that you and I cannot do on our own. And Jesus says, I'm the one who is anointed uniquely to be able to deal with that. And Jesus identifies three ways in which our souls are impoverished. Three ways he came to address the deepest needs of our souls. And here's what the first one is. Jesus came to free souls that were held captive by sin. When Jesus says, I came to preach good, or came to preach release, I think it said, or liberty to the captives, the people would have recognized in their own heritage the fact that they were captives. When you read the story of the Exodus, it was a story of moving from being enslaved to freedom. And even in Jesus' day, they hadn't been a free people in over 600 years. There were moments where they didn't have people over them, but at the moment, they were being overseen by the Roman Empire. They were not free. They tangibly felt what this was like. But here's the thing. Christ goes deeper than just their social political stance. When he left, they were still under Roman occupation. And in fact, a couple decades after Christ left, Jerusalem was completely destroyed. But here's what Christ said. When asked what kind of captivity people were in, this is what he said. Anyone who is a slave to sin, anyone who sins is a slave to sin. But the truth will set you free. The kind of captivity Christ came to address is a soul-level captivity to sin. I was rereading a book this week called The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis. If you like C.S. Lewis, I highly recommend this book. And the idea behind it is a group of people go on a holiday from the shadow town to the heavenly country. They had been separated, and they were given a chance to see what heaven was like. And they go there, and it's very interesting because most of the people grumble and complain and don't like it and want to go back to the shadowy town. But at the end of the story, there's something very intriguing. There's a ghost who's walking around, one of these tourists, and he has a pet lizard draped around his shoulder. It's an allegory for a pet sin, basically, that was ruining his life. It would talk in his ear. He would give into it. Okay. All of a sudden, a being comes over to him and says, would you like to stay here? He's like, you know, it's kind of a nice place. I might enjoy it, but, you know, my pet lizard, he doesn't really belong here, so I really shouldn't stay here. And this angel says, well, would you like me to kill it? And the guy's like, whoa. No. We don't need that kind of serious of measure. I really don't want to bother you. It's really embarrassing. I don't want it to be seen. Don't want it to be known. I don't want it to be a hassle to you, so I'm just going to... Can't we just let it slide? And the angel says, no, we can't. Can I kill it for you? And this kind of conversation goes back and forth for 3 or 4 pages. And if it wasn't a serious moment, it would be quite comical. The angel says, please, let me kill the sin for you. And the guy's like, you know, I'm not feeling that great today. This kind of operation has to be done when you're in your right mind and you're right. Okay, I'll come back on another day. He says, there is no other day except right now. Can I kill it? He's like, well, it's going to be really, really unpleasant. I really don't want to go through that. He's like, I didn't say it would be pain-free, but it won't kill you. Would you let me kill it? Well, then the lizard starts getting involved because it doesn't want to die. It says, hey, if you let me go, you're going to die. We're in this together. This is going to be a problem. It just goes back and forth and back and forth. And eventually, Lewis says, this ghost goes to his knees and says, okay, fine, I give in. I let it go and simply mutters, dear God, help me. And Lewis says the ghost gave a shriek that was ear-piercing. The angel had grabbed the lizard, broken it, and cast it aside. But what looked like a defeat started to change. The ghost started solidifying and had been a man more than he ever had been. And where the dying carcass of the lizard was, a beautiful horse started to form. And here's what Lewis means by this. It's an allegory. It's an image for us to try and think about. Where we have depth of sin, Christ meets us and wants to take it from us. But where he does his good work, it doesn't kill us, but brings us more to life than we've ever been, so that something beautiful comes from the ashes. There are promises that things make in our lives that only lead to disappointment. There is a promise of addiction that promises to help us enjoy life or to escape the pains of life and only leaves us enslaved. There is a promise of lust that says there's going to be satisfaction of unmet desires, but it leaves us enslaved and is degrading to people's dignity and honor. The promise of greed says you'll be safe, you'll have security, you'll have happiness, but it leaves us paranoid at the thought of losing anything and leaves us empty instead. Anger promises us that we can get even with people who have hurt us and only leaves us enslaved to bitterness, and things get worse. But Jesus said, I came and I'm meeting you in those moments, saying, would you let me take that from you? Because freedom from addiction looks like a new life. Freedom from unholy desires means a clear conscience and a restoration of dignity and honor. Freedom from greed and materialism allows us to find true contentment in God's love that, unlike material wealth, never changes, never fades, and is not dependent on what you and I do. Freedom from anger looks like healing and being able to finally let things go. Christ comes to each and every one of us and says, I am here to set you free from that. It won't be painless, but you will find new life that you never thought you could have. So if that is where we are at this morning, Christ meets us and asks us to bring those things to him again and again and again. For those of you who have been walking with Christ for a while, if you're new to Christ or you're still thinking about Christ, this is the step for you. Start taking those things to Christ. If you've been walking with Christ for a while, there's a book that I read at the beginning of the year, and it was very insightful for me. It's called The Mortification of Sin, basically How to Put Sin to Death by John Owen. You've sometimes heard Javon or I say, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. That comes from this book. John Owen lived in the 17th century. Brilliant theologian, highly recommend that book. I'll talk about it more if you'd like to after the service. All right, but take these things to Christ again and again and again. The second thing that Jesus said he came to do is he came to restore spiritually blind souls. In both the context of Isaiah, which Jesus is reading from, and the Gospel of Luke, which is what we're studying right now, there are times where Jesus does, in fact, heal physical blindness. But for Isaiah and for Luke, that physical healing is a symbol for something deeper, a spiritual blindness that the whole human race exists. And here's what he means. There was a moment where Jesus healed a blind man, and a bunch of religious people came up to him afterwards and were annoyed by it. And they said, hey, are we blind? You're insinuating by what you're saying that we're blind. We can't see. We're more blind than the blind person was. That was the point. We all have a blindness in our souls that prevents us from seeing Christ as he is. There is something in our souls that is misaligned, and we never quite see Christ as he is. And Christ said, I came to give you sight, to see me as you should. Brothers and sisters, every time there is a breakthrough, every time you've had a sense of wonder or amazement at Christ, every time you say, this finally clicks, I get it. That is the work of God in your lives. That is Christ opening up your spiritual eyes to see him as he is. And here's what we can do with this practically. This is a prayer that we can pray for ourselves. There was a very famous song that some of you, in fact, we were having a conversation about this a couple weeks ago, some of us after a service. There was an old song called Open the Eyes of My Heart. I want to see you high and lifted up, shining in the light of your glory. Pour out your power and love as we sing holy, holy, holy. That is a prayer we can pray that says, dear God, would you please help me to see your son the way you want me to see him? Would you help me to revere him the way he should be revered? Would you help me to follow him the way he should be followed? That is a prayer Christ delights to answer. But this is also a prayer we can pray for people in our own lives. Listen, people are more open to hearing about church during Christmas and Easter. And I know we just got past Thanksgiving. I'm sorry, you're going to have to forgive me. I'm already talking about Christmas. It's acceptable. It's the next thing coming up. And it's also about Christ, so that's even more acceptable. What if this Christmas season we prayed diligently for somebody in our families, for somebody in our friend group, that God would open the eyes of their souls to see Christ in a fresh way this Christmas season, to invite them to church and say, what if Christ is different than you thought? Because Christ came for them, just like he came for us. The third thing Christ came to fix in our souls is that Jesus came to heal shattered souls. This is very similar to the first one, so I'm not going to stick on this point very long. But this is what Christ said in the passage. I came to set free, to set at liberty, those who have been oppressed. All right. The word that's used here in oppressed, I think actually the original King James gets to this pretty well. I think it says bruised. But the original idea is something that is shattered, something that is broken, something that is fractured. If you've ever tried to set something down on a broken table, that doesn't go well. The table goes whoop, and things fall off. If you've ever tried to sit down on a broken seat or watched somebody try to sit down on a broken seat, not that I've ever done that before, it can be pretty funny. If you've ever had a broken hand or a broken bone, you can't put weight on it. Anything that is fractured or broken cannot bear the weight of life. In our souls, there are things that we've done that have broken them, that have shattered them, that make us say, I can't do this anymore. And there are things that have been done to us that have hurt us, that have broken us, that have held us captive. And again, what we're supposed to do with this is lift these things to God. And we can pray something like this. Dear God, my soul feels shattered by this thing. Whether it was something that I've done or that somebody's done to me. I know that your son came to restore souls broken by sin. Would you please restore mine? That is what Christ came to do, and that is what he delights to answer. And there's a fourth thing that Jesus said that was very interesting. Jesus came to share God's favor. Please open your heart to this. For those of you online, for those of you in the room, if you're more on the fence about the church, about Christ, about this whole thing, please open your hearts and listen to what Christ didn't say. He didn't say, I came to inaugurate the year of the Lord's annoyance. He didn't say, I came to bring the year of the Lord's disappointment. He didn't say, I came to bring the year of the Lord's terror or the Lord's wrath or anything like that. He said, I came to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. In Christ, God shows favor to you and I. And here's how we know this. I was absolutely blown away by this. I was actually doing some last-minute study yesterday, and I read something and realized I'd missed something very important. If you go back to the book of Isaiah, we're not going to go there today. If you go back and read the full passage that Jesus is quoting, there's a line that's missing that Jesus leaves out intentionally, which is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the day of the Lord's recompense. He intentionally leaves that out. And I had to stop and say, okay, why would he leave that out? He had the scroll in front of him. It's not like he was memorizing it and he just left it, forgot it. I've forgotten plenty of things, but it was right in front of him. Why did he stop? Because part of his mission was to bear that judgment that you and I should have earned. He said, I came to bring the year of the Lord's favor for you by bearing the day of judgment on me. We see the favor of God at work in our lives because Christ said, my greatest act will be this. Greater love has no one than that he laid down his life for his friends. He came to live the perfect life you and I should have lived. And he came to die the death you and I should have died so we could experience the favor of God, so that we could receive the spirit of adoption by which we cry, Abba, Father. So we could have access to God through Christ. Brothers and sisters, there is a difference of living life to earn God's favor and living life from God's favor. Christ has already given us God's favor. God's favor does not rest on us because we say the right thing, because we do the right thing. Does living a good life matter? Yes. Does doing good things to the people around us matter? Yes. That is not what earns God's favor in our lives. Christ has already done that by the life he lived, the death he died, and by raising again on the third day. Let us live from the favor of God, not for. I wish the story ended here. I wish I could leave on this kind of note. But there are responses that people give that we need to envision in ourselves. The first way people respond is they marveled at Christ. Listen to this. Verse 22. And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. When they started to hear what he had to say, it seems like Luke condensed some of what he said because it said he began to say, this has been fulfilled in your hearing. So it seems like there was more that Christ said that Luke said, I'm going to pare this down so that way you don't get bored by reading the whole thing, okay? He said other things that were gracious, that were wonderful. The way that he spoke made people say, wow, God is good. And they marveled at it. Brothers and sisters, this is the healthiest way for us to respond to the gracious words of Christ, that we would marvel, that we would wonder at the beauty and the majesty of Jesus Christ. How often do we sit back and say, dear God, in this moment, I'm going to think about something wonderful about Christ, that you came to release the captives, that you came to show us something of yourself, to open up our eyes, to heal those who have been broken, to share with us your favor. How often do we sit back and say, thank you, Jesus, for the good that you have done? This is part of the life of faith. If you've ever felt cold towards Christ, this revitalizes your walk with him. And the Christmas season is a beautiful time to do that. This isn't just a time where we sit down with family and friends, eat good food, exchange gifts. Yeah, those are part of it. But even more so, we remember that the greatest gift in history was given 2,000 years ago. That the eternal Word, God himself, became flesh, became like you and I, to live among us. And we saw his glory that was filled with grace and truth. Brothers and sisters, I encourage you this Christmas season, let us marvel at the wonder of Christ. Let us live in the delight of knowing who he is and what he's done. But some in the synagogue skeptically questioned him. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? The way we ask questions can tell us what we mean by them, what we're implying by them. If I say, is there snow on the ground? There's an answer for that to be yes or no, depending on whether or not there's snow on the ground. If I say, hey, there isn't snow on the ground, is there? We would expect the answer to be, well, no, there's not. But I'll say the correct question, which is, hey, there's snow on the ground, isn't there? And that question says, well, yes, there is snow on the ground. You can see it right out there. The way they ask this question is saying, this is just Joseph's son, isn't it? Translation. He's not that special. We know where he's been. We know where he came from. We saw him grow up here. It's a small town. You notice people when they're walking through. You watch them grow up. You know everything about everyone. Isn't this just Joseph's son? There was a skepticism that was born by a familiarity and taking him for granted. A couple weeks ago, I went down the rabbit hole of the internet, which is a dangerous thing to say and to do. I was interested to see if somebody had created a list of prophecies in the Old Testament that Jesus had come and fulfilled. I was doing some study, actually preparing for the sermon, and the first result that came up was, here's why Jesus didn't fulfill prophecies. I'm like, that's not what I typed in my search engine, first of all, silly Google, and second of all, I'm intrigued. When people say those kinds of things, I like to know what their arguments are just that way. Okay, is there something I'm missing? Is there something I could help answer so I'm not caught off guard in the future? And they were going on about this theory that I never heard about, that the Gospels borrowed their material from Homer's Iliad, the guy who lived like 800 years before Christ. And by the way, I was looking through the argument. I said, this is utterly ridiculous. They said the best connection that they could find was that there were three women at Jesus' funeral and there were three women at one of the heroes in the Odyssey. I'm like, you're kidding. This is the best connection you've got. Okay, it was completely ridiculous. All right. But then I tried to track down where this theory came from. And I was shocked to learn it came from a professor at a prestigious university of New Testament studies. Please listen to me. This guy had spent his entire career studying the New Testament. And he created a theory that Jesus was no more than a myth based off of something that came several hundred years before. Brothers and sisters, if we become so familiar with Christ that we start taking him for granted, we will miss his beauty and his majesty. If we become so familiar, and this is a danger that happens at Christmas and Easter, we become so fixated on everything around us. We start saying, okay, you know, Christ came, he died, he lived, okay, great, awesome. And we miss marveling. We miss the power of what that means. It was a danger for that professor. It was a danger for the people around Christ. And it's a danger that we can experience today as well. But unfortunately, it gets worse in this story. The third response we see is that they drove Christ out of town. You see, after they said, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph? Jesus says, okay, listen, I know what you're thinking. You're going to quote to me this proverb. Doubtless, you will say to me, physician, heal yourself. Apparently, this was a proverb that basically says, hey, if you say who you say you are, prove it. And this is what Jesus says to that. We have heard that what you did at Capernaum, do what you did in your hometown as well. They said, hey, we've heard all these amazing things about you. It should be no problem for you to do it. And here's what Christ says, verse 24. Truly I say to you that no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. This is another proverb that was going around at his time. Basically saying, we tend to take for granted the people who are around us, even if they are unique, even if they are special. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath, the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in the day of Israel at the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed but Naaman the Syrian only. Here's what Jesus was saying. The people who should have received these prophets rejected them because they'd become so familiar, they said, you're just crazy. And unfortunately, we see what the response of Jesus' neighbors was. Verse 28. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. And then Luke simply recounts, but passing through their midst, he went away. There, familiarity with Christ became wrath towards him when he said something they didn't like. When he implied, you aren't in your best relationship with God. All right, please hear me. I don't believe we're in danger of trying to throw Christ off a cliff. Please don't hear me say that. But I do want us to take a deep look at ourselves. In my own life, there have been times during the Christmas season where my schedule drove Christ out. I said, you know, I'm a little busy today. I'll get to it tonight. Tonight comes, I say, I'm absolutely exhausted. I'll get to it tomorrow. And on the cycle goes. Until I get to the end of the Christmas season and I say, I don't feel any closer to Christ. And in fact, I feel further. Brothers and sisters, I'm asking that we would be intentional about making time for Christ so that the good things don't drive him out. I'm asking that we would make it intentional that Christ would be our foremost priority, that we would live in the majesty and the wonder of who he is and what he came to do. Because then we will stand at the end of this season saying, the Lord is good. And we will have a better sense, a deeper recognition of who he is. And I'm asking this for myself, and I'm asking this for you as well. Would we be the kind of people who are intentional about remembering why he came? That he came to bring our captive souls back to himself, to free them from what has held them. That we would look to him for spiritual insight. That we would bring our shattered souls to him. And that we would learn to live from the favor that he shares with us from God. What do we do this Christmas season? Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you for sending him on a mission to share the good news that answers the depths of our broken souls. How our souls delight to hear the gracious words of Jesus Christ. How his mercy and favor strengthens us. Oh, how I pray that we would be sensitive to your gentle whispers this Christmas season. I pray that we would respond with marvel and with wonder, saying this is more than just the carpenter's son. That we would be people who are being transformed because we say he came to preach good news to souls who were being impoverished. Dear God, would you help us to see your Son in a fresh way this season? Would you help us to trust him? Would you help us to see his majesty and his beauty and worship him? Father, would you please do this? We love you, and we lift this up through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.